you need to apologize. Next on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principle and Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
I'm going to have to set up a camera so that people can see that you weren't pointing at me when you said you need to apologize.
And nor was I looking into a mirror either, although both of them would have been very valid for what we're going to be talking about today.
Okay. Yeah, I'll go for that.
And actually, ladies and gentlemen, if you thought I was talking about you, you're right. Yes, that's right, listeners. You need to apologize. For what, you might ask? What have we done wrong? Well, it's not so much what you've done wrong. Oftentimes, it's what you haven't done much at all. And I'm not trying to berate any of our listeners, Chuck. I'm just trying to say that there is a fundamental, necessary activity that we as believers fall on our faces regarding most of the time. Mainly because, number one, we're not sure how to do this activity correctly. Number two, we're not sure why we should be doing this activity correctly. And number three, we don't know when to be doing this activity, correctly or incorrectly. That activity that I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, apologetics. Yes, that's right. We are talking about your Christian witness. Our giving reason for the hope that is in us. Our defense of the faith, as it's been called academically. Your raison d'être, if you want to get into the French. Our reason for being. That is known as the theological discipline of apologetics. And apologetics is giving reasoned arguments for why you believe what you believe. Now, Chuck, I know that probably we're going to get some emails and nasty grams from some people saying, how dare you say that I need to apologize? I do apologetics all the time. And I would say, okay, well, share with us how you handle apologetics. And most of the time, what are we going to hear?
Well, what are you going to hear from them, or what are you going to hear from us?
Well, I know what we're going to hear from us, but what are we going to hear from the vast? If we went out and did man on the street interviews, like Jay Leno used to do, it would be almost as humorous if we went into the churches and asked them, "How do you handle apologetics?" Whether it be the pastor of the church, or the leadership of the church, or even the people, the membership of the church sitting in the pews, how do you handle apologetics? How do you handle sharing and defending what you truly believe?
Well, the greatest short answer you're going to get is, I don't.
And then that's a major situation.
I'd say that's going to be the major answer. The other answer will range anywhere from, I just simply hand out a tract.
Track handing is one method that we've historically used, or historically folks have understood to be part of apologetics. Okay, keep going.
Yeah, basically, if it gets too intense, I just have to walk away.
Okay, I'm not sure that's
engage,
a good apologetic.
Won't engage at all.
Won't fight over it. Yeah, so okay, there's that.
Another way would be probably to say I simply I start quoting verses in the Bible. Whether they actually speak to the situation or not.
Or within context, yes. So utilizing random scriptures, whether or not they are contextualized or appropriately directed toward the challenge at hand. So we say, because remember, folks, if apologetics is giving a defense, that necessarily implies that there's an attack.
Right, exactly.
See, the point is, the only reason you give a defense is if you're being attacked. And that's what's happening in our culture and our society today, Chuck, is Christianity, the faith once delivered unto the saints, as it says in the book of Jude, is under attack. And it's becoming more and more visible, more and more obvious, more and more inescapable that Christianity, Orthodox, historic Christianity, and its expression is the focus of the vast majority of attacks, not just by atheists, but by those who want to compromise the faith in heretical or apostate expressions of Christianity,
which are both prevalent right now, yeah.
And by counter-religious movements, specifically Islam. So, Chuck, as we start unpacking this today, I want our listeners to understand why it's important that we get this right, that we understand that we do need to apologize. Now, that doesn't mean we need to go out to the world and say, we're sorry we didn't do a good job of this.
Right.
Well, maybe it does. But maybe that's just a small part of it. But what it really means is we have to be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that is in us, to give defense of the belief that we hold in the gospel and person and work of Christ Jesus. And Chuck, it's not enough, and we're going to be talking about that here in a few minutes, it's not enough to say, I've got Jesus in my heart, and therefore that's my apologetic. Nor is it reason enough to say, the scripture says it, I believe it, so that's the end of the discussion. Those are not good apologetic
methods. That's a terrible apologetic.
Well, we're going to discuss those a little bit. Both of those expressions of modern apologetics a little bit more in detail as we go. The reason why we're talking about this today, folks, is that both Chuck and I are churchmen. Chuck is in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I am in the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. Both denominations would be considered conservative. Maybe one would look at the other one and say that they're not as conservative, but that's an interfamily squabble. But the point is that we're both officers, ordained elders in these churches. And not only are we that, we're also family men. We're also husbands and fathers. We are business owners. And when we find time to catch a breath and actually have some time, we are both students of history and hopefully imperfect teachers of said history to others.
Well, imperfection is part and parcel of the game. Because no one knows everything about everything.
Right.
Therefore, some things that you may have taught at one point, you find out later that maybe that wasn't correct. And so you go back and you say, okay, I used to teach this, but I don't teach that anymore.
Right. Or you give an apologetic for why you believe something to be a certain case now.
Yeah, exactly.
Exactly. But we're talking about apologetics because, folks, when you pick up the newspaper, when you flip on the TV or the radio news, what you're getting is a dose of worldview. And if you don't understand what you believe and why you believe it and can give an apologetic for it, the devil roams about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. The world will chew you up and spit you out and ignore your Christian witness.
Isn't it interesting we're in the book of Peter, because both of those come out at the first part that we've been talking about is 1 Peter 3:15,
yes.
Which is, but in your hearts honor God. Or honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And 16 says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered,
yes,
those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame.
See, now there's two parts to that, Chuck.
Exactly.
There's two parts to it, and I think we, in general, in the Christian community, get both parts wrong. Okay? In the first part, what does it say? It says, be ready to give a reason or a defense for the hope. When you're asked.
Yes.
Okay, Chuck, why would the world ask us about why we do what we do.
The only reason that they would ask us is because we're so much different than they are.
Exactly, because we are doing things to a different standard than the rest of the world. But we're called to do that. We are called to represent God and Christ and to do all the things that he's commanded us. Matthew 28, Christ says, to observe all things that I have commanded you. And the Bible's full of commands. We don't perfectly live out all of them because we're not perfect. You're right. It's funny. You said something about knowing everything. I've got a book on my bookshelf at home that says The Last Man on Earth Who Knew Everything. I don't see my picture on the front cover, nor do I see yours, Charles. Neither one of us are of that type of what they call an autodidact, where we know a little bit about everything. But the key is with our apologetic, though, Charles, we have to be living in such a way daily before the face of God, coram Deo, that people around us say there's something about that person or that family that's different, and I wonder why, when all of these bad things happen to people, they don't seem to get as flustered by it, or when everybody's giddy about something going on, they're not quite as exuberant about it because they're more reflective and they're thinking about long-term implications of things. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to study to show ourselves approved, as Scripture also says. Right. And that's part of our apologetic mandate, is to study God's Word and to apply it in our culture, in our families, in our work, in our financial choices, in our education choices, you name it. And we talk about this somewhat ad infinitum on the program, but since we're now in 2015 and we're moving into this is a time when things are going to be popping left and right politically, which is one of our favorite topics to talk about, because we have a presidential primary coming up with an open seat in 2016 after Barack Obama serves out the remainder of his second term in office. And you're going to have a lot of people going out there, both in the Republican and the Democrat, and probably in independent and third parties, who are going to be making an awful lot of claims that will sound good, but study to show yourself approved. Study to make sure that the claims that they're making are consistent with biblical truth. We need to apologize, but we need to do so. Our first apologetic, ladies and gentlemen, is just how we live our lives. It isn't going out to the street corner and handing out a tract. It isn't going in front of the abortion clinics and talking women out of killing their unborn children. It isn't going to church and inviting somebody to come to church. Those are all parts of it.
Those are a piece of it, yeah.
But how about it's how we treat our families? It's how we handle and conduct our business affairs. Are we fair-minded? Do we expect people to give us things like, and this is one of my pet peeves, and I'll just air it now. I hate it when Christians come to another Christian business owner and expect to get a deep discount, if not complete wholesaling, on all of the work and or product that other Christian has just because they're a Christian brother. And that's the Christian thing to do, is to give me a discount. That isn't true. Matter of fact, it's actually, and you and I discussed this, I'm the other way around. I want to pay full boat and then some to my Christian brother because that's how you build the kingdom. And if the world and pagans want to, put something forward and that can be discounted, or I can make my money work for the kingdom better by getting more of it, that's what I'm going to do.
I'd rather pay full price to someone who I know is going to use the profit to do right things than pay a deep discount to somebody who either is using it for nefarious purposes or is doing things that I just don't care for.
Right. And the easiest way to think about this, Chuck, is you've got, on one hand, there's Chick-fil-A, and they've got a chicken sandwich, and they're asking $4.79 for the chicken sandwich. Next door, you've got Jack in the Box or whatever it is, or Hardee's, and they've got a similar chicken sandwich, and they've got it down for $2.79. But Chick-fil-A is a Christian, based on Christian principles, a Christian company, and they do a lot of good with that money to build the kingdom. And Hardee's runs television commercials with scantily clad women pushing sex to sell chicken
hamburgers.
Sell hamburgers. Where, as a Christian, should I be putting my money?
That's right. You should be putting it into Chick-fil-A.
But I'm being a better steward, though, if I save $2 and go over here, right?
Are you real? Let me ask you, are you really?
Absolutely not.
Have you tasted a Hardee's chicken sandwich?
Let's assume, all other things being equal, let's assume that they both have the same quality standard, et cetera. But Hardee's has a lower price. But the back story is of a company that wants to push sex to sell chicken sandwiches. Chick-fil-A has a higher front price, but their backstory is they're helping people change their lives. They're helping families to become successful, and they're doing it while honoring the orthodox traditional beliefs of our faith.
Yeah, it's very short-sighted. It's a very narrow view to say you're practicing better stewardship by buying the $2.79 sandwich versus the $4.79 sandwich, because you're not taking a look at the big picture about where the money goes.
And you know what that's called, Chuck? That's called worldview.
Worldview.
Your worldview, as Christians, that's our apologetic, ladies and gentlemen. Our worldview has to be tuned to God. It has to be tuned to His truth. Because the worldly argument would be, hey, for that extra $2, you can go out and give to a charity and mitigate the potential damage that Hardee's might do by having Paris Hilton or whoever it is in a dental floss bikini, with a hamburger in her hand on television. But I would say, no, you can't counterbalance. You know, you can't say, okay, I'm going to allow myself to be engaged in a little bit of evil over here and a little bit of good over here, so my books are at zero.
Oh, well, let's put it this way. If you have an infection in your finger, and for $50 you can get an antibiotic that'll knock it out, for $25 you'll get an antibiotic that can keep it under quote unquote control. And eventually you find out that under control really didn't mean that. What it meant was, well, you only lose the first two joints of the finger. Mm-hmm. Well, that's okay, because if you spend a certain amount of money, you can get an artificial finger to put on the front.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't you rather have spent the $50?
Yeah, well,
the extra $25.
Absolutely.
Spend the extra $25.
Mm-hmm.
Get to keep your finger.
That's right.
Because we all know that an artificial finger is not going to do you as much good as the real McCoy.
Sure.
So, really, what did that cost you?
Oh, a lot more than that
$25. A lot more than the $25.
Right. Well, let's bring it all the way around, Chuck. What we're really talking about is that a Christian has to engage in economic and social apologetics and give a reason for why they say, hey, I'm willing to pay $2 more for a sandwich because I know that my money is being used for things that are not tearing down my faith or attacking my faith. Now, we have certain pastors out there, one who in Christian circles got a lot of attention in the last couple of weeks because he said from his pulpit, no, we shouldn't speak on political or social issues at all, ever. I'm talking about Tully and Tikvidian, who is down at Coral Ridge in the pulpit once held by D. James Kennedy, who spent almost every waking moment of his ministry speaking on social and political issues from the pulpit, because he understood that that's part of the gospel. That's part of our apologetic, is to speak truth into those areas. If we as believers don't let our walk mirror our talk, what do we look like to the world?
Well, we look absurd.
Well, absurdity. Well, we look like a hypocrite.
And it's also easy to target us because, well, obviously you're a hypocrite.
Mm-hmm.
You're right. It looks ridiculous.
Right. And I think that that's part of the reason why, and you and I both, we keyed off of this off of an article from the American Thinker that came out, we're taping this on Thursday. This came out yesterday on the 15th, called Christianity is Losing in America, by Craig Dunkley, and he basically says Christianity's under attack in America and it's losing. Meanwhile, the church is, in general, sitting out the fight and hoping the problem goes away. And you know what? He's dead on point.
He is dead on point.
It's crazy. And he says hope is not a strategy. It's time to act. Now, the reason why he's bringing this up, Charles, he says, and he goes back through our history, that, you know what, we were formed as a Christian nation primarily. We believe in religious tolerance, but ultimately the foundational frameworks, and this is what we teach in Institute on the Constitution,
right,
is the orthodox belief doctrines of our faith, of Christianity. And he says that our problem today is that worldview and the Christian faith behind it is being whittled away by the media, the popular culture, and a newly emboldened, quote, activist atheist movement, unquote. And we're going to talk a little bit more about how they're getting
sure.
active. And he says that, you know, he uses Pew Research, the data that they've collected, to show that the rate of people in our culture in the West who would say that they're either atheist, agnostic, or have no religious affiliation whatsoever is growing. And it's grown in the last 5 years. It's up 5%. It's now, according to this, in 2012, almost 20% of the public fell into one of those categories. Why is it on the rise so much, Charles?
Well, because it's chic.
Yes.
You have to put into the context that it's very chic. Atheists, these emboldened atheists come out and they make arguments in which, the viewpoint is very put forth very confidently.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And other viewpoints are belittled while they're putting, these idiots believe this.
Mm-hmm.
Can you believe that they believe this? Blah, 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 blah. So basically there's very little debate. It's popular because who's a Christian in the mainstream media in news and punditry? Well, you can count them usually on about one hand.
Right.
Who are the atheists? Very well known.
Yeah. Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Bart Ehrman. I mean, you keep going and going and going.
Scads and scads and scads of people who have, in some cases, maintain a nominal, quote-unquote, Christianity, but haven't been to church in 25 or 30 years.
Right. Guys like John Stewart, Bill Maher, those kind of guys who attack Christianity almost ruthlessly.
Maher is a proud beyond agnostic. He's an atheist.
Yeah. Yes. Although we know that truly doesn't exist. We're using it, if folks who've listened to us before, you know that we really truly don't believe there is such a thing as an atheist, because an atheist it should be anti-theist, because it means they don't believe in the God of Scriptures, but they do believe in a higher power, even if it's themselves that they believe in the most.
And it comes out in their arguments. So there are a number of reasons. Now, let me ask you a question. How many hours a day do your children spend in school where we have long since passed over from being conciliatory to the idea of religion? And in fact, when I was a kid, we still prayed over milk and meals.
Sure, absolutely.
Not only just a neutral position, which there is no such thing, and we don't really have time to go into that, but to an anti-God view. In fact, the idea that we must eschew any mention of any religious entity at all.
Well, that's because there's separation of church and state in the Constitution,
right?
No, absolutely not. And folks who've heard us know that we don't believe that. But you think about it, Chuck, you're right, because in the 50s and 60s, we actually had credit classes in high schools teaching the Old and New Testament.
The Bible,
history.
You had Bible credit classes.
Okay.
Yeah.
In the last 10 years, we've had a push because of the rejection of that. We took prayer, the Bible and prayer out of the schools, you know, Madeleine Murray O'Hare and all these cases that came up to the Supreme Court. When we took Bible, prayer, and faith out of the schools because of separation of church and state, which isn't in the Constitution, by
right.
the way, then we had this whole where we started seeing all the demographics, all the bad demographics, dropout rates, reduced graduation rates, higher promiscuity rates, higher teen pregnancy rates, higher suicide rate, blah, 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 on and on and on, go up. So there was this push, like in the late 90s, early 2000s, well, we got to get the Bible back into schools. We got to get the Bible back into schools. But how are we going to get it there? We're going to teach it as comparative religion and not say that it actually has a truth claim. And we're just going to say that the Bible is just a great book among many other great books. And that's how we're going to get back into schools and show kids why Christianity is so great. Guess what, Chuck? hasn't worked.
It can't work.
And in Ohio, even last up to last year, we just passed a new law to allow children to have release time from those public schools to go take religious instruction. Why did we have to do that? Because 40 years ago, as early as 30 years ago, they could have gotten that religious instruction right in the school curriculum.
Yeah. Now, you know what? Our Roman Catholic friends have had it right for over a century.
Yep.
In fact, closer to a century and a half.
And that's an amazing hat tip coming from a couple of Calvinists.
That's
like
right. And the reason is they understood from the inception of public schools in the late 1800s, really the late 19th century, they said, hey, the Protestants run these schools. Our kids are getting a Protestant worldview. What are we going to do about it? We're going to form parochial schools. So that is why so many Catholic children go to parochial schools, because the Catholics said, nope, we're not doing that. We're going to take our children out and give them a Catholic worldview education.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is there so much difference between the Roman Catholic viewpoint and the Protestant viewpoint on scriptural issues and theological issues? Yes. On
cultural issues, mostly we're in alignment.
We're pretty much in alignment with the Roman Catholics for the most part. The current Pope maybe not so much. However, a lot of Catholics aren't in line with the current Pope.
That's right.
If you've been paying any attention at to what's going on in the Catholic world. But that's the whole point. Your children are not getting a Christian worldview in school. They're not getting a Christian education. Neither are they getting a quote-unquote neutral education. Because, as we know, and Barry and I will go to our grave saying this, I think, I'm predicting. I won't, maybe, probably not right there on my deathbed, but
but somebody may kill you while you're in the middle of saying it.
There is no such thing as neutrality.
Exactly.
There is no neutrality at all. There is a specific worldview aim in modern education, and that specific worldview aim is towards secular humanism, with really the new God, the new creator.
Is
the state and coupled with science.
Well, yes, absolutely.
Science is a tool of the state, basically.
Well, and I think that's another reason why Christians oftentimes back out of the apologetics arena, is because they feel that they're not intelligent enough to basically come up with... And again, I'm going to do a little truth-telling here. I believe, in part, our churchmen and our seminaries have been responsible for that kind of mindset going on in the vast majority of Christians. Because, okay, you know, Chuck, especially we Calvinists, you know, we're known as the frozen chosen and all that good stuff. We're also known as this, like, highly intellectual, supposedly, you know, that we're going to strain against a gnat over a jot or a tittle. And we use all these great words like hermeneutics and apobetics and all this other good stuff. And that's all fine and well. And, you know, even for a church officer, an ordained officer in the church, as myself and you, half the time, you know, those words get used, I have to look them up myself to remember what they are.
Occasionally, I find myself saying, What does that mean?
Yeah. Exactly. And really, but the problem is that we've become so academic because we have to come back against these anti-theistic scientists, because that's the new arena, that oftentimes we leave the vast majority of faithful Christians sitting in the pews saying, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open my mouth and remove all doubt.
Yes, exactly.
And that's sad.
And what's really bad about that? Now, you know, I'm trained in science. I have a degree in biochemistry.
Absolutely.
I'm trained in evolutionary theory, although it's been a while.
And you've done some training in apologetics too.
Yeah, exactly. And I've done some apologetics training. And when I really studied apologetics training, it opened my eyes. Now, I've for a long time questioned Darwinian evolutionary theory. I'm, not to get into minutiae of it, but
sure. We
all know that things change over time. That's not the point. Evolution has a specific definition, and that is less complex species becoming more complex species over time. And guess what? That's not what the fossil record shows.
No, it shows
record shows the opposite. Yes. Actually, like for instance, just to give you for instance, this is a little apologetic lesson, so it's only going to take a couple minutes.
Sure.
Take a lion and a tiger. What environment does a lion live in?
Well, usually
he lives on the plains, on the veld.
On the veld.
Which is the plains, dry, grassy, that kind of thing. Where does a tiger live?
Lives in the deep jungle.
In the jungle.
Hot, humid, wet.
Usually, or very cold in Siberian tigers.
Yes.
Nonetheless, it's a jungle wilderness environment.
Mm-hmm.
Those two animals interbreed. When you breed a lion and a tiger, and for those of you who are familiar with Napoleon Dynamite, what do you get?
A liger.
A liger or a tion.
A tion,
depending
right.
on which one is the sire and which one is the dam. Okay, that means at some point there was a common ancestor.
Yes, it does.
Okay. Now, what characteristics did that common ancestor have? Well, you can be sure that common ancestor had the ability to live in both the jungle and the veld.
Right.
It had a much wider range of where it could live and maneuver and do its thing. Well, over time, those two populations separated, and science will tell you that's a speciation.
Mm-hmm.
And to some extent, that's true. Which is, did it become more complex? Well, no. It
actually became simpler because it lost the ability
right.
to live in both of
those. Those two species lost genetic
information. Yes.
Okay. Now, did they really lose it? That's a much longer explanation. But the fact is, when someone says, well, you don't believe in evolution, I go, well, okay. I don't believe in simpler species becoming more complex. I believe in complex species becoming more simple. And the fact is, that's devolution. That's not evolution.
Right.
And devolve. And if remember the old Devo group,
yeah,
that was
right, exactly.
That was what that was all about.
I tend to remember that graphic that Ken Ham puts up when he does conferences and speaking engagements and answers in Genesis about canines, and he gets down and he says, like, the biggest loss of information, the poodle.
Poodle. You know? He doesn't like poodles.
So.
Yeah.
So they're on the bottom of the chart.
All science on fossils and paleontology right now is based on what's called morphology. And morphology is shape,
mm-hmm.
the shape of the animal.
That's right.
Now, I've always given this example. If if dogs went extinct for 50,000 years and suddenly somebody dug up a Chihuahua skeleton and a Newfoundland or maybe a Tibetan Mastiff skeleton, and you were to tell them that these were the same species, they would laugh you out of the room.
Yeah, well, that's true.
The paleontologists of the day would say, you are full of nonsense.
You've lost your mind.
Yeah, you've lost your mind. Here's the problem. We claim we can do this and that and another thing. We don't have the DNA.
That's true.
So just that little segue, yeah.
Yeah, well, and I understand. And that's true because that is probably one of the key areas, especially our young people are getting challenged in when they go to school. Or I mean, think about it. Bill Nye, you know, all these science, all of this stuff pushing that, you know, if you teach your kids creation, you teach them biblical truth, you're abusing your children. You know, it's academic malpractice. You'll hear all those things mentioned. But the key is that because the vast majority of parents, and Doug puts this in his article here, he said that, you know what? Churches do fantastic work, but churches are not properly equipping their members to combat the lies being spread about their faith. And in the area of origins and evolution and Darwinism, that's a key attack point. So it was a key attack point about the nature and the structure of the family from the attacks from both abortionists and from the homosexual agenda, attacking God's structure for the family, our structure for economics. You know, we have now social justice and, you know, economic determinism and Keynesian economics and all of these type of things.
Right.
Those are all attacks upon the biblical foundations of economics, on family economics, on you know, having that entrepreneur. No, no, we all have to be good little worker bees. You know, that's part of the reason why our education is changing, yes, is to make sure that we've got people who are ready for the 21st century workforce. Well, what that means is that they can't think for themselves, but they will respond to commands from somebody higher than them.
Well, part of the thing here, one of the reasons I brought up that whole diatribe on evolutionary science is that a lot of people that are Christians are avoiding the sciences.
Yes, they are.
Because they're afraid to find out that maybe all the atheists were right all along. Well, when you hijack a system and you systematically remove the idea that there is another realm, yep, outside the physical.
Right.
That's when you run into trouble. And this is why Christians need to go into the biological sciences, into the, mm-hmm, into the chemical sciences, into all the physical sciences.
But before they even go into that, Chuck, they have to learn how to defend their faith.
Exactly.
Because you can go in there, because he even says so in this article. He says, basically, people raised in church are often taught what the Bible says, and many can recite key passages, chapter and verse, and we've recited a number of them here on the program already. However, they're not often taught about the specific anti-Christian myths that have been developed.
Right.
Nor are they taught the data-backed responses to them. In short, churches are not teaching their members enough about Christian apologetics. And then he talks about, you know, younger Christians being the most vulnerable, particularly when they're heading off to college.
Yes.
I would say particularly when they're put on the little yellow school bus and sent down to the local prison camp. Oh, excuse me, public school. That I'm showing my cards here, folks. I home educate, by the way. And you know, he says that it's in college that a young Christian is most likely to have his or her beliefs seriously challenged. It's happening in high schools now. It's becoming more and more evident that they're trying to get to them younger and younger. You look at our battles we have over curriculum standards in Ohio and nationally. The main areas we fight are science standards, health education standards, and our history social study standards. Why do we not fight over math standards as much? Because we understand that 2 + 2 has to equal 4. There is some absolute truth to that idea, no matter what crazy theories might come out there. But in these, the soft sciences is what I call them. Even the hard science of science is still a soft science when it comes to philosophy of science. When you've got that, you've got health issues, and you've got social studies and history. We have to be careful, because if we haven't trained people to think biblically, even in the standards, they're going to be taught another worldview. It's hard to teach another worldview in math unless you get into all of the, long answer type things. You know, Johnny is planting 3 trees because he wants to reduce global warming. You know, how many, if each tree costs $27, how many thousands of dollars does he have to give to Greenpeace
in higher math, you've got people that play the game. I had a friend
who was
a mathematician that lived next door to me, and one day, he and I were talking. He says, you know, I can prove to you that 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2. And he said, and I said, yeah, I've seen that proof. You have to do it statistically and blah, blah, blah. And he said, yeah. And I said, well, John, that's all well and good, but I went like this and I'm holding up one finger on each hand. And I said, how many fingers am I holding up? And he laughed and he said, well, obviously it's 2. So he knew and I knew. I said, you can play all the mathematical proofs with statistics that you want, and it just goes to show you the old saying that white lies, black lies, and statistics. And as Christians, we need to understand that. There are things beyond which you can't get. For instance, we don't teach kids to ask the questions and to think in terms of absolutes.
Yes.
They're taught to think in terms of, well, there's a little bit of give here and a little bit of give there. In some cases, there are those things. There are places where there are not black and whites. But there are other places where there definitely are. Is when you steal bread to feed your starving family, have you stolen? And there are a remarkable number of people who will say, well, the answer is, yeah, you stole, but you stole to avoid the greater evil of your children dying.
Right.
you know, there are situations. Mm-hmm. So we're not teaching kids to think in these terms.
Right.
We're teaching, in fact, they're walking away, and all you've got to do is watch some of the argumentation on in certain things on certain kind of pivotal issues. And you'll see the logic isn't there.
Yes.
It's emotional. And kids right. are being taught to think emotionally rather than logically.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And that's what he's talking about. As far as not just, you have to go into college with a well-tuned baloney detector with the ability to ask the questions of those who are teaching you.
Yes.
And that's not all that hard, but nobody's really working on it.
Right. Well, and you know, and he talks about this because he got an email by a friend, and it says, he goes, "I know what you mean about faith being challenged. I grew up in a Christian school where we learned Bible verses and attended chapel every Friday. We were taught truths," and he puts that in parentheses, "and were expected to absorb them at face value. It was a good foundation of faith, but it was just faith and not supported by true knowledge," in parentheses, if that makes sense. And so you can already tell from this person's train of thought, he's already been had created in his own head for him by someone else the fact that there is a dichotomy.
A dichotomy between faith and knowledge.
Between faith and knowledge,
yeah.
And that they are mutually exclusive in certain points. And he says, "I was completely unprepared to defend my faith when biblical inconsistencies were pointed out in college." You notice what he's just done there, too. He's just accepted that what someone
yes.
in authority has told him is in the realm of knowledge and therefore has validity. He didn't say supposed biblical inconsistency. So in other words,
yeah.
he's already, as a college, and he's already accepted that. Okay? And then he keeps going. He says, "I signed up for a religion class thinking that I would pass with flying colors because of my years of education. Surprise. The first lecture and assignment in the class was all about all the discrepancies within the Old Testament. I had never been taught about the Bible from a historical or factual perspective." Okay. Again, his factual perspective. Oh, this class showed that there were was inconsistencies. So I never got taught any factual perspective. Point is, Chuck, this person has not been taught how to think.
No.
They've been taught what to think. And churches are just, and churches and Christian families oftentimes are just as guilty as government, secular, public schools are in doing that. Not teaching them how to think about what they believe, but just telling them what to believe.
Yeah, and also not realizing that most of these quote-unquote discrepancies... How many people know that most of the quote-unquote discrepancies, and I love some of them are simply different detail
right.
from the same event. All you have to do is read Kings and Chronicles to see that there are a different viewpoint from the two writers covering the same events. But the fact is that people aren't taught that a lot of times there are translational errors. There are traditions that have crept into biblical interpretation
right.
that aren't warranted from the text. There are any number of things that are going on and if you can't think critically, then you can't argue these positions. Somebody comes in and says, "Look, a discrepancy," and you look at it, and at first glance, it looks like
there's a discrepancy
looks like
there.
There's a yeah. discrepancy. Well, I can tell you that there's a big difference between witness's perspective, two different witnesses' perspectives
That's
on the
right.
same thing, and a discrepancy.
That's why we call them the synoptic gospels.
Exactly.
Because we get to see the same scene or the same situation from multiple perspectives. And because we know a little bit about the history, you should be able to find out because there's a lot of research has been done about the history of Matthew and his background and what he was doing and who he was talking to in his gospel and Mark and who he was talking to and what his background was and why he used phrases the way he did to certain audiences and John and who he was talking to and what
yeah.
his background was.
And that's part of the issue with apologetics and taking something from an institution whose stated goal is to knock you off your Christian faith.
Exactly. By going after those minutia arguments, knowing that they can come in with a lot of the big multiple syllable words that you don't know what they mean and make you feel like you're a fool because you can't follow their argument.
So what he's saying basically is get educated. We need to be active as the church. Now, I'll be quite honest. We've got about 15 minutes left in this hour. And plenty of time. But I think one of the problems with this article is that it doesn't go far enough.
No, it does not.
It does not say why the church has this problem.
That's true.
Because I think you and I have a pretty good idea of why the church has this problem. And the church has this problem because pastors and church and elders and deacons are not taught in their places of higher learning about how to deal with these issues.
The colleges and seminaries, in fact,
in many cases, they're discouraged from dealing with these issues.
Well, we can't talk about social or political issues from the pulpit. Remember that, Chuck.
Exactly. Okay? That right there, the Radical Two Kingdom movement. I'm always interesting. It's shortened to R2K. Some people who are on one side of that argument always say, "Well, that's Reformed Two Kingdom." No, that's Radical Two Kingdom, and it's very different than the normal Two Kingdom view that is Reformed. And that's the idea where separation of church and state comes from, and that is that the church and the state have separate realms. They don't cover the same stuff. That doesn't mean that the state is not allowed to take advice from the church.
And you know, you're right. You're absolutely right on that. And there's something to be said about that, Chuck. But, you know, we're still talking in the realm of what many would consider academia.
Yes.
We're still talking about, when we talk about Radical Two Kingdoms things, we're still talking about academics. The other portion, and I think just as legitimate reason why that we're failing in apologetics and in the churches in relation to this, is something that Timothy Paul Jones has put on his blog site, where he wrote this article called Apologetics, Two Reasons Not to Use When Sharing Your Faith. And he talks about our faith. He says, our faith isn't merely a belief system that's known and then kept to ourselves. By its very nature, it's a way of believing and living that is intended to be shown to others, just what we talked about earlier on in the program. And he said here that, okay, we can't cause anyone to embrace the truth of Jesus Christ because that's a work of the Holy Spirit that we can't control. At the same time, we are called to provide reasonable foundations for the hope we proclaim, 1 Peter 3:15 you talked about. And he says here, when it comes to providing reasons for our faith, which, Chuck, is apologetics, our experiences of the living Jesus and the internal claims of Scripture may be true and meaningful, but neither one of these provide a sufficient foundation for defending our faith. Again, that's that whole idea, the Bible says it, I believe it, therefore it's so.
That settles it, yeah.
Then that settles it. Okay, that doesn't cut it. And I just know Jesus is living in my heart is not an apologetic.
Right.
And I've heard otherwise wonderful Christians when they're asked, that's as deep as they can go.
You know, R.C. Sproul, about that particular bumper sticker theology, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He said wrong. God said it. That settles it.
That's right. You're not even involved in that equation.
Yeah. He said, and he's right. He says that I believe it is Gnostic. And essentially what you're doing when you get into these arguments about, well, I feel him in my heart and blah, blah, blah. I know he's there because I feel him in my heart. Those are Gnostic arguments. In other words, I have this special thing where I can feel him here and blah, blah, blah. That's the idea that the spirit is pure and the body is corrupt, and therefore I feel him in my spirit.
Right.
Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit does indwell you, but it's also physical.
Right.
So these are things that we have to get out, walk away from, because there should be a knowledge of the scripture. I mean, you know, how do we come to a faith? The faith comes by the hearing of the word. How does that work?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it comes, you get a restructured worldview when you get a new heart.
That's
at least
right.
Partly.
Yeah, you change your thinking. You're supposed to take every thought captive to Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:3, you know. We were to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Yeah.
That's a worldview. You know, put on the mind of Christ. We hear that all the time in the pulpits. You need to put on the mind of Christ. Well, if you're not reading the Bible and you're not absorbing the worldview and you're not following the commands, how are you putting on the mind of Christ? Yeah. If you're not living it, you're not doing it. I mean, that's just it. If you're not living it, you're not doing it. You know, and Jones here says, you know, this whole idea about the Bible, you know, stating it's true. He said, you know, Paul referred to the scriptures as God-breathed, and that's great, and it's inspired, but any author can claim a certain writing's a sacred word of God. He said, I could even make such a statement about this blog post, though I most likely won't. I hope he doesn't. He says, Joseph Smith claimed that his Book of Mormon came directly from the divine, mediated through golden plates and an angel. The Quran, the holy book of the Islamic faith, claims divine inspiration for itself, too. Do we believe the Bible being God-inspired word? Absolutely. Is this belief essential and important? Yes. But this assertion by itself doesn't provide the unbeliever with any reasons to believe that my claims about Jesus are true. That whole idea of the infallibility and the self-veracity of the Bible are great, but that isn't where it stops. That isn't even really where it starts. That's just kind of, okay, that's a side piece of data to build on. He said, we need to be able to demonstrate that the claims found in Scripture, and particularly claims related to the gospel, fit coherently with history. And I agree with that.
Yes.
You really have to do that. And you know, and then he attacks the second shibboleth, the I've experienced it. You know, I feel Jesus in my heart. And he says, you know, our own inner experience of the risen Lord is important, okay? Unless we've experienced that reality, any reasons we may provide for our faith will lack integrity because we've not yet experienced the truth that we're proclaiming. So it's got to be there. That's true. However, he says, but when it comes to our faith, showing our faith to others, we need reasons that reach further than our own experiences. If the only reason we can offer for the truth of Christian faith is our own personal experience with the divine, there's little difference between our claims and the claims of persons whose lives have been changed by some other religion. And Chuck, and I think that's the most dangerous aspect because that probably sums up a large portion of modern American Christianity's engagement with apologetics.
Yeah, well,
sharing my personal experience as if that was the best means of giving a reason for why you believe.
I'll be quite honest, that is why so many Christians are susceptible to attacks when they're not really very spiritually active at all, subject to attack by groups like Mormons,
yes,
and Jehovah's Witnesses. Because, for instance, the Mormons will come and they'll read with you the one of the, you know, Books of Mormon, you know, this or that or another set of, and do you feel a burning in your bosom or you know, the a yearning in your heart? Blah, blah, blah. And if you do, then you need to come over and study with us. That's how they get a lot of people. And the Jehovah's Witnesses the same way. They'll come, we want to talk about the Bible with you. And they'll talk about their translation of the Bible, which is perverted. Mm-hmm. And they will talk about why Jesus really isn't the Son of God. And it's all based on your emotion, your burning in the bosom, your, you know, whether this strikes your heart or not. Yeah, you do need concrete reasons for your faith.
And, that's right.
And that's the issue. A lot of people want to have this touchy-feely emotional thing, and it's like, okay, we need to look at this historically and see if there are reasons to believe the promises contained in the Bible.
That's right. You know, R.C. Sproul has also written on this and in an article on Ligonier Ministries' website called Faith Has Its Reasons. And I think as we're kind of rolling into our final few minutes here, I kind of want to sum this up because there are things that are happening. We can talk about those later in the next program about some of the actual attacks like atheist clubs that are starting to crop up in the schools and this radical libertinism that's happening in our culture. But we really need to nail this down. We really need to nail the apologetics idea down. And he said, basically, you know what? He goes, there is an aspect of our confession of our faith, the Apostles' Creed for Christianity, that we fail to reflect on. And he says, it's the opening words, I believe. And he's talking about this whole idea. We want to consider faith in relation to what we see as its opposites, reason and sense perception. But they're not their opposites. They actually work together as a whole.
Right.
And he says, now here's the big word of the week for everybody to remember if you want to feel like an intellectual. Epistemology. Epistemology is the division of philosophy that seeks to answer one question. How do we know what we know, or how do we know what is true? Folks, it's 1 Peter 3:15. That's an epistemological statement. How to give a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what we're talking about here. And he talks about these whole ideas that, you know, our mind processes information, our sense perceptions. We have a mind to reason that God has given us so that we actually use some forms of logic. We may not use them well. We may not use them accurately. And our logic may be kind of convoluted and sometimes illogical, but we still process information using our own frameworks of logic. Now, you're maybe not right, maybe not true, but everybody does it. And he talks about, he gets down to this whole, the reason why we need to know what we believe and we need to have a good apologetic. We live in the most anti-intellectual age of history, R.C. Sproul says, and even many Christians believe we can compartmentalize faith as a way of knowing completely separate from sense perception and reason. Yet, as Augustine told us centuries ago, how could we receive knowledge from God if it were not accessible to the human mind? Could we say that Jesus is Lord without some understanding of what the term Lord means, what the verb is indicates, and who the name Jesus refers to? We can't believe the gospel without our minds understanding it to a degree. Study to show yourself approved is basically what we're getting down to, folks. We can't just say, I feel Jesus in my heart, or the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Those are not good apologetics methods. And we can't go living our lives day to day, cheating each other, shortchanging people, expecting to have preferential treatment, and then getting offended when somebody doesn't say Merry Christmas to you. Folks, we have to be consistent. We are the walking example of Christ's love today. Christian believers, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to those who ask you. Why would they ask you? Are you living in such a way that is consistent with your professed belief in the God of the Bible and the Christian faith that sets you at difference with the way the rest of the world looks and acts? Are we living our faith? And if we're not really living our faith, if we're honest and we're in a mirror and we're honest that we're not living it out, I didn't say perfectly, so that's the first defense. Well, right. You're asking me to be perfect. No, I'm not.
You're a legalist.
I'm a legalist. Yeah, no, I'm not. I'm asking you to try to be as consistent as you possibly can. Because once you're consistent with what you say you profess to believe as a Christian, that's when things start changing. That's when the culture has to respond to you instead of you responding to the culture. That's when the attacks will come, though, Chuck.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, we can live at peace with the world as long as we don't challenge the world. But as soon as we challenge the world, hey, there's another one, this King Jesus, and he's turning the world upside down, if you remember what it was said to the apostles. They come preaching this man, this other king, one Jesus. And they've turned the world upside down. Folks, are we turning the world upside down as Christians right now? Or is the world turning us upside down?
Yeah, I'm the perfect example of what we're talking about is a guy who does do Christian apologetic debating.
Yes.
And that's Dr. James White.
Mm-hmm.
Dr. White has earned such a reputation that there are people in the atheist community who simply will not debate him.
That's right.
Anymore. They're afraid of him. There are people inside the Christian community who are also, and when I say afraid of him, because he doesn't come with a ball bat or a rifle or a knife or anything. He comes armed with a very strong faith and a very strong apologetic, in which he knows his facts and he has marshaled his facts. And he has marshaled his ability to think critically through those issues. Well, Barry, we are out of time for this week. Okay. I'm looking at the clock. So I'm going to ask everybody to join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.